Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5, continuing our study on the wife of Elisha. And we just read in the book of Ruth, one Gentile conversion. We have in this narrative another great Gentile conversion in the Old Testament. And let's read we're going to really look through the whole chapter, but let's look at the first part. Starting in verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were here with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he said to the king, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me now, that you may know there is a prophet in Israel." Let us pray. Father, we see in this passage the faith of the young girl serving in Naaman's household, the unbelief of the king of Israel. Again, your power manifested through your servant Elisha, ultimately in the healing of Naaman and his conversion. We pray that as we look at this, we would be reminded of your power, of your majesty, have a new trust in you, not only in our own lives, but also a greater boldness toward making the gospel known and not hesitate to speak what is true. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning contains some important lessons for God's people today. It points to the importance of evangelism in various circumstances. It shows the power of God. It sets forth strongly the free grace of God. And it shows that the gospel is not restricted to any ethnic group. Paul House comments, "Essential theological themes such as conversion, monotheism, the power of God's word, and the danger of covetousness emerge from the carefully woven story." This passage also gives us some important lessons about God's grace. In the first verse, as Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master in high favor because the Lord had given him victory in Syria. And this verse really sets the stage for the entire story. Naaman was a great man in Syria. He was commander of the army. He had great favor with his master, the king. There's also a statement of God's sovereignty in this verse. It was God who gave him his victories. In fact, 1 and 2 Kings emphasize repeatedly God's sovereignty over all nations and people. Naaman had everything going for him. And then there's the statement, but he was a leper. He had a desperate need in his life. And I think really the first lesson of God's grace we see in this text is that we are called to proclaim the gospel and the true and living God in various circumstances, whatever they may be. We can be in various situations or settings, and we need to be alert to opportunities to make the gospel known, to share the grace and mercy of God in Jesus. You see in verse 2 and following, now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Now this little maiden was not in a favorable position for say anything. First, she was a foreigner, a member of the despised people of Israel, their enemy. Second, she was a slave. She served in Naaman's great house. She was a captive, and her life was not her own. Third, she was a youth in a culture that valued the wisdom of the old and looked down on the inexperience of the young. And then fourth, she was a female in a culture that looked down on women and gave that prerogative to males. So this young woman had no home, no freedom, no experience, and she was on the lowest rung of the social ladder in Syria. Compared to Naaman, described as a great man of valor and had great favor with the king, she was nothing. B.O. Long notes the contrast between Naaman and this maiden who helped him. She's an Israelite, he is an Aramean. She is a little maiden, he is a great man. She is a captive servant, he is a commander. He has fame in the king's estimation. She has none, for she simply waited on Naaman's wife. However, this young woman, little girl, had true faith in the living God, and her life counted for God. She heard of Naaman's leprosy, and she knew that Syria's health care system had completely failed him. Even captivity had not shaken the faith of this little girl. She didn't have the slightest doubt that God had the power to cure Naaman's disease. All her master had to do was find Elisha the prophet. She believed and she shared her belief. There's a passage in 2 Peter 3:15. It's an important passage, usually thinking about apologetics and defending the faith, but I think it applies in this case. "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect." Always be ready. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 4 exhortations to Timothy, in fact, the last letter Paul wrote, in verses 1 and 2, he said, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Here's instructions, of course, to a young pastor, but be ready in every opportunity, every situation, to do whatever is called for in terms of preaching, teaching, instruction, rebuking. Well, this young girl's faith would have been of no use to Naaman if she hadn't spoken up. But she did. She spoke of God's power and grace openly, and God ultimately used that to bring about healing and, more importantly, salvation to Naaman. And we see in verse 4, "So Naaman went in and told his lord, the king, thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And king of Syria said, now go, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. Obviously, her words inspired hope in Naaman as the word came back to him. And of course, again, an important lesson in this for us is to watch for opportunities to make the gospel known. Sometimes just a simple word or handing out of the gospel tract can be used by God. There's an old spiritual song that reflects this. If you cannot preach like Peter, if you cannot pray like Paul, you can tell of the love of Jesus who died to save us all. In one of R.C. Sproul's series on the book of Romans, he was commenting on Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He said, suppose you created a pill that would absolutely cure cancer. You make an announcement of your cure and the medical community laughs at you and scorns you. However, if you knew for certain that it worked, would you just throw it away or keep it a secret? Or would you have enough compassion to ride through the hostility and the mockery to make sure that every suffering person you knew could benefit from this pill? To be cured of cancer, though, is one thing. It may extend a person's life 10 years, 15 years, or 30 years. But bring the gospel to them and salvation and extends it for eternity. Save the man from cancer and a heart attack might kill him. Save him from hell and nothing can touch him. Paul said that this message is the most powerful force in God's universe, and I'm not embarrassed. I'm not hesitant in any way. I'm not ashamed of it. It is in no way something I'm going to hesitate to say. To those who mock it, who despise it, who reject it, it's the kiss of death. But to those who receive it, who believe it, it's the power of salvation. Heard a comment once that sometimes the best evangelism is simply telling people you're a Christian and then not being a complete jerk. Just a simple word of the gospel can be used by God to bring someone to salvation. I've heard many testimonies of people who just heard a word from somebody and they had heard the gospel elsewhere, or it was a reminder of something they knew. In fact, when I was in college, I remember leaving a gospel tract in a restroom. And a few days later, I was at an evangelistic meeting and a person showed up and actually came to the Lord, came to salvation at that meeting. And he said, I came because of that gospel tract and the invitation that was on the back of it to that particular meeting. It inspired me to lead them around everywhere I go for the rest of my life. Well, just a simple word of the gospel can be used by God. And we had many tracts available out front. You can pick them up for free, obviously. So. Well, we also should have confidence in the grace of the gospel. This young servant girl was confident in the power of God. There's also an interesting contrast between this girl and the king of Israel. And, of course, the letter comes to the king of Israel, and in verse 6, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, you may cure him of his leprosy. Now you can see where that could bring consternation. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. The king didn't immediately say, let's send him to the prophet Elisha. He is God's true prophet. He just despaired that another war was on the horizon. Now, Israel's king understood the futility of the letter from a human perspective. He suspects the king of Israel is just looking for an excuse for war. He has no idea that the deep personal pain of Naaman and the child's pure motives have caused the trip. Dale Ralph Davis points out that there's a clear contrast between the bleeding maid and the frightened king. Philip Ryken comments, the king's lack of faith is a reminder to keep on trusting the power of God's grace. Many situations seem beyond hope. Unsaved family members who refuse to talk about spiritual things, family relationships that are broken beyond recognition, people groups that seem immune to the gospel. But there's no need to tear our clothes and complain to God. Instead, we need to bow our heads, bend our knees, and pray for God's help. With His grace, nothing is impossible. Verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know there is a prophet in Israel. Essentially, Elisha was saying to the king to let him come to me and discover there is a true and living God. This points to the power of God and His grace. In fact, in terms of salvation, no one is so bad God can't change their heart and bring salvation to them. When I lived in San Antonio years ago and knew a man that used to do a lot of street evangelism with us named Rudy. And the way Rudy described himself, he said, before I was a Christian, he said, I was a criminal. He said, I was really a bad guy. He was a drug smuggler from Mexico and the United States. He was in a biker gang. He was, as he put it, I wasn't a nice man. And he was on his way down to Mexico to spend the winter there and probably bring drugs back. And he had a man that he had known who had become a Christian, was going to a little Bible school there. And he stopped on the way down to visit with his friend and attended a class on the life of Christ. And the class was teaching that day on Jesus calming the storm on the water with his disciples. Not exactly what you would think of as an evangelistic text. He heard that particular story, was so moved by it, he went on down to Mexico and got a Bible and read through the New Testament. While he was reading through the Gospels, he became a Christian. When I met him, he was enrolled in that little Bible school. Been there 2 or 3 years at that point. And did a lot of the street evangelism with us. In fact, when we were on the streets in some of those areas with the gangs, I would buddy up with Rudy because one time I remember a young guy pulling a knife on us and Rudy going, put that away before I take it away from you. And the guy kind of, but still had the persona, still had the persona. There was just a simple word of the gospel he heard that led to his salvation. The man that was very instrumental in starting the seminary in Ukraine, worked with him for many years, just retired recently, Merle Messer. Merle was a militant, hostile atheist before he was a Christian. Would not allow a scripture to be read in his wedding. One time physically threw some people out of his home when he heard them in the kitchen talking to his wife about something with the Bible. And through a series of times of moving, and they were kind of lonely, and some people buddied up to them and befriended them, Merle and his wife. And they were having a barbecue one evening, and the man asked him, he said, could I share a verse out of the Bible with you? And he said the first work of the Holy Spirit was actually led him. And he showed him Genesis 1:1. He said, I read in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, something just clicked. That's true. Again, a work of the Holy Spirit. And he said, that was about 8 o'clock at night, and they began to look at other passages. And by 3 o'clock in the morning, he said, I was a Christian. And the next morning, his wife called him at work and said, "Did you mean what you said about that?" And he said, "Well, yes." She said, "Well, that's good because I'm a Christian too." She'd been listening. Later, he went to seminary, became a pastor for over 30 years, still doing interim pastoral work. Perhaps the most dramatic conversion in the Bible we see is Saul of Tarsus. That morning that Saul is on his way to Damascus to further his work of persecution of the church, you would not expect him to be later the apostle to the Gentiles, writing the core of the New Testament, the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet, the light comes down from heaven, he's struck to the ground, and "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He arises a different man, led into Damascus blind, and ultimately, of course, as you know the story, becomes the Apostle Paul. And this man who was hostile, breathing out threats, he said, extremely zealous the traditions of our fathers, became the apostle to the Gentiles. Sometimes I've wondered just how many Christians in the early church, as Saul of Tarsus was leading that persecution, prayed for his salvation. I'm sure there were some who did, or at least prayed that God would remove him or take him out, maybe. But again, this should encourage our prayers for the salvation of relatives, of friends. God can dramatically move in ways we don't expect. We also see that God's grace is free by its very definition. Verse 9, "So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean.' But Naaman was angry and went away saying, 'Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Tharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in rage. But his servants came near and said to him, 'My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, 'Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none.' And he urged him to take it, but he refused." Apparently, Naaman expected some personal magical display of mystical power. Instead, a servant comes out to meet him and says, "Go dip 7 times in the Jordan River." His instructions offended Naaman. It's also offending that Elisha didn't come out to meet him himself. He felt disrespected and he didn't get any hocus pocus from this prophet. Elisha's behavior seems rude to him, but perhaps he was simply trying to teach Naaman a lesson in humility, that even the greatest generals must bow to the spiritual authority of God's prophet and ultimately to God. The Bible describes Naaman's anger and petulance. They're the terms. He's enraged, he's angry. And his response is similar to the response of people. The people often had the idea that Jesus is the only way of salvation. What Dale Ralph Davis describes, the scandal of particularity. Naaman wondered, "Why do I have to dip in the Jordan River? Why not some other body of water?" Similar to people saying, "Why can't I be saved through some other religion?" Why do I have to only come to God through Jesus? Their answer is that God saves us on His terms, and only Jesus in His life, death, and resurrection met all the demands of God's holiness, justice, righteousness, and love. That's why Jesus said in John 14, 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What Naaman failed to understand is that the water quality and the location had nothing to do with God's cleansing grace. He was simply to obey the word of God's prophet. Naaman's servants attacked their master's pride with common sense. Said, you do something difficult, why not do this rather small thing? What can it hurt? And they eventually persuaded their master he had nothing to lose. And of course, he goes to the Jordan, dips 7 times, and his leprosy is cured. Even though Naaman was a Syrian, God healed him. Really shows the wideness of God's grace and mercy. It was the Syrians as well as Israelites. It points to God's ultimate purpose that a people out of every tongue and tribe and nation would be saved. In fact, in Revelation 5:9, it speaks about the Lamb that was slain and now lives, and He is redeemed by His blood, people from every tongue and tribe and nation and language. The healing of Naaman is really an Old Testament hint about the international scope of divine grace and the worldwide scope of the gospel. And we also see God's grace in the gospel is life-changing. In verse 15, following, then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company. He came and stood before him and said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So now accept a present from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives, behold whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. My master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, King of Syria does. And I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He said to him, go to peace. This text is one of the great conversion accounts, Gentile conversion accounts in the Old Testament. Like Rahab the harlot Jericho, Ruth the Moabite woman, the sailors and Ninevites in the book of Jonah, Naaman believes in the true and living God. He turns away from false idols and embraces the Lord. And notice what a different attitude we see in Naaman in verse 15 that he had in verse 11. Back in verse 11, Naaman was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of his Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. In fact, the grammatical construction in verse 11 emphasizes the personal pronoun, I thought he would surely come out to meet me. I thought he would at least come out and help. Of course, do some magical thing over me. Also in 2 Kings 5:11, he referred to God as the name of the Lord, his God. The true God was Elisha's God. Naaman was an unbeliever. His life reflected that reality. He was proud and angry and unbelieving. This is really true of every person who does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They could think about their physical needs, entertainment, their work, interests. When Naaman climbed out of the Jordan, he was a different man. The change was more than just a cure of his leprosy. He had a changed heart. He now confesses that there is only one true God, and he will serve and worship him alone. Verse 15. When he tries to give something to Elisha, Elisha refuses any gift. Again, this emphasizes that God's grace, God's mercy is free. It's not something earned or merited by us. In terms of our salvation, it is by grace through faith in Jesus alone, not by any works we do. Naaman also confesses that he will not worship or make a sacrifice to any other god or idol again. And sadly, Naaman's confession of faith condemns most Israelites of that era, since they had, in large part in the northern kingdom, embraced idols. Jesus made this point when he was rebuking the people in Nazareth in Luke 4. Remember in Luke 4, Jesus came into the synagogue and he read from Isaiah and told them, "This day it's fulfilled in your presence." And they're angry. Starting in verse 4:23. And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here as here in your hometown as well.'" He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose and drove them out of the town and brought them to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down. And they wanted to kill him. Points out, God had mercy on Gentiles. Well, Naaman also wants to take some dirt back with him to Syria, perhaps to make an altar to the Lord in his homeland. But Naaman mentions in this context his duties to the king. King Assyria would go into the temple of Rimmon to worship and apparently had to go with him. Now, Rimmon was a Syrian version of Baal. As a new believer, he's really asking, "How can I serve and be faithful to God in a pagan culture? The responsibilities I have and duties I have." Mentions, though, "I'm not going to be worshiping. I just carry out the duties." And Elisha tells him to go in peace. M. Prothen makes a good statement. He said, "The Syrian god Rimmon is now clearly understood to be a mere idol. And Naaman's worship," in quotes, "of Rimmon will be restricted to those unavoidable occasions when he's found in Rimmon's temple in the course of official duties." And Naaman's conversion, his whole life is changed. He was really a joyous recipient of God's mercy in his healing and his free grace of salvation. And of course, Elisha refused to take anything from Naaman. Points again to God's free grace. When we think about our salvation, lives are completely changed. We know our sins are forgiven. We know the true and living God. We know our ultimate destiny in heaven and the future resurrection. However, the story ends on a sad note. We see all this great mercy of God and grace to Naaman the Syrian. Gehazi, Elisha's servant, covets, greedy, and it leads him to ruin. Verse 19 and following said to him, go in peace. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, see, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian, and not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi followed Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing. And Naaman said, be pleased to accept two talents. And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing and laid them on two of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. But he said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from the chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman will cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence a leper like snow. Gehazi coveted this property. He was greedy. Tells a series of lies. First, we see in verse 21, he followed Naaman and says, it's all well. And he says, oh yeah, everything's fine. And then he tells him the lie about some prophets came and master wants some silver and clothing for them. Another lie. And he was diabolically clever. He based it on his master's integrity. My master sent me to you. Makes up a story that sounds credible. He doesn't ask for gold or a lot of extra things. He just asks for some silver, two changes of clothing. Naaman gives him more than he asked for. And of course, notice the contrast of greed and Gehazi and the generosity of Naaman. And Gehazi's trying to cash in on God's work. By contrast, Naaman wanted to give him all he could for God's work. And he even gift-wrapped the items to Gehazi. And then finally, Gehazi lies to Elisha. Where have you been? Oh, nowhere. Gehazi had broken almost all the Ten Commandments. He was a liar and a thief, a lover of money, also an idolater in that regard. Verse 20, he says to himself, as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. He takes God's name in vain. He dishonored his father in ministry by including him in his lie. And obviously, he coveted these goods. And Gehazi's worst sin may have been in denying the gospel itself or the freedom of God's grace. Elisha's statement in 5:26 emphasizes this. Was this the time when Naaman has just experienced the cleansing power of God? Was this the time when Naaman had just come to faith and received the grace of the gospel? No, this is absolutely not the time to ask for goods like this. And the terrible punishment on Gehazi shows God's protection of his grace and his mercy. Same is true in a new covenant context. The grace of God in Jesus is a free gift. This points to the condemnation of any group or religion that would make salvation a matter of personal works or merit. We read earlier the passage in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved, and this not of your, through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Charles Spurgeon said, "The great enemy to which human souls is a self-righteous spirit, which makes men look to themselves for salvation." John Calvin similarly wrote, "The grace of God and the merit of the works are so opposed to one another that if we establish one, we destroy the other." But we do see in our culture an attitude of merit, of earning things. Something good happens, well, it's a reciprocal thing. It always occurs that way. And in fact, I've always liked musicals, but in that musical, The Sound of Music, when Maria, you know, Julie Andrews' character, realizes the captain, Christopher Plummer's character, is in love with her, she breaks into song and says, "Nothing comes from nothing, nothing other could, so somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good." And people carry the same attitude toward God and salvation. I'll be good, so God will accept me. God's standard is absolute perfection. And the only way we can be accepted as perfectly righteous before Him is to be forgiven through faith in Jesus and have Jesus' perfect righteousness credited to us. If you trust in yourself and your good works and you die today, you'll go to hell. But if you renounce any trust in yourself and rely upon Jesus alone, the promise of God in the Bible is that you will be truly redeemed, forgiven, justified before Him. You'll be adopted into His family and be accepted in His sight as righteous. Again, not because of personal righteousness, but Christ's righteousness credited or imputed to us. Let's pray. Father, we see this great conversion in the Old Testament. It started really with just a simple word of the girl in Naaman's household. We pray, first of all, that you would give us a confidence in the gospel itself. A confidence as we make it known, you will use that to bring people to salvation. We also acknowledge this. We see this great conversion and acknowledge that our only hope is in your mercy and your grace, as we see in Jesus. We thank you for the forgiveness we have of those of us who know Christ. We thank you for the fact that we know our ultimate destiny and know the future that is before us. We thank you that you never leave us nor forsake us. And if anyone does not know Christ, we pray that you would awaken them both to their peril and to your mercy and grace in Jesus. In Jesus' name.